We are on the verge of our VBS. Just a couple of things about that before we start our lesson this morning. A week from tomorrow, it will begin. And it is a time, of course, where we need a lot of help. We need a lot of cooperation. And we need a lot of patience, because there's going to be a lot of things that are going to be out of kilter from our normal classes, are going to be moved around. They're going to be in some rather odd places, nurseries and resource rooms, even my office. We're going to have to combine some of the classes. The high school, the junior high classes will be in the meeting in the adult class here in the auditorium for a couple of sessions. We're going to have our fourth Sunday singing will actually be on the third Wednesday. So how's that for confusing? This Wednesday night, we'll actually have our singing. Everybody will meet here in the auditorium. We won't have any Bible classes that night so that the VBS teachers can get their rooms prepared next door. And there will also be some things we just don't have the space. So there is actually going to be some stuff here in the auditorium. It obviously wouldn't be our preference, but because of our lack of space until we get our expansion on the classroom building completed, we're going to need to use this space. And so there's going to be some things up in here. And so if you are a parent, try and keep your kids away from those things after services. I know that is going to be a little bit of a challenge, since some of it will be up here. And this is one of the favorite places for our young people oftentimes to go. So let's you know, work together, be patient with one another, and looking forward to really a great week of study. In terms of looking at the prophets, five of God's spokesmen. And so I hope you're excited about that endeavor. In our culture, the role of moms is regularly acknowledged to be a vital part of the home, and even worldly people concede that point. But with the rise of modern feminism, our society often relegates the role of fathers to a status of second-class citizens. I think one feminist leader verbalized their position in a very clear way, though we would obviously disagree with it. She says, "Fathers are a biological necessity, but a psychological absurdity." What's absurd is her position, because both the Bible and a wealth of research underscore the fact that dads play a critical role in bringing strength and stability to the home, that both moms and dads make crucial contributions and thus supply spiritual and emotional strength to their kids, that together they influence, their influence works to shape well-rounded, healthy children. And both Scripture and history emphasize that point, that as goes the home, so goes the nation. And in particular interest of us to us today, as goes the father, so goes the home. And Scriptures are very clear in the charge that is given to dads in order to provide spiritual leadership and guidance that is conducted in accordance with the precepts and the principles and the promises that are found in God's Word. I'm convinced that most, if not every, Christian dad wants their children to know God, that for their kids to be committed to living holy lives. And yet, for some odd reason, it seems that they also fail to remember that the first and primary place where that training is to come from is from them. That, being regular in Bible classes is important, but an hour and a half out of a 168-hour week will do very little to offset the effects of the world. Hearing a couple of sermons a week will be beneficial, but it's not enough to negate society's influence. And even a week of VBS is not enough to overcome the influences that are around us in our world today. There is a place, however, that can have a great deal more impact than any other facet of society, and that's the home. It is the place where life makes up its mind. That when it comes to spiritual leadership, Scripture is clear that the father's responsibility is not just for provision and protection and authority. It stresses the fact that dads are to be teachers. And that brings us to Psalm 78. It is a psalm that addresses the importance of the home, and in particular, the vital role that dads play in that home. You'll notice from the superscription, it's written by a man named Asaph. He was a Levite in the court of David. He is not only a musician, but he is also very much a teacher. Of the 150 chapters that comprise what we know of as the book of Psalms, it is the second longest writing, second only to Psalm 119. And in its 72 verses, Asaph makes his way through about five centuries of Israel's history. He goes from the days of the Exodus all the way up to the reign of David. And if we were to boil down those five centuries of Israel's history to its most prominent highlights, we would come down to two of them. One is the repeated disobedience and ingratitude of the people of Israel. And secondly is the constant and unfailing mercy of God toward those same rebellious people. But the overriding concern of the author is established for us in the first eight verses. And that concern is for fathers to teach this same history to their children so that that history need not be repeated and their kids fall into very similar sin. And so let's read here the first eight verses of Psalm 78. Asaph writes, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should not, or that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." As he issues the challenge, he begins, first of all, with this invitation to hear. He, first of all, addresses the method that's going to be employed. And that is found in the first three verses. He begins with the command to listen. He instructs his readers to incline their ears to what he says. And both of those, the concept of both of those messages convey the idea of obedience to what he is about to say. That it's not just a matter of hearing what he says, but also of heeding it. The word incline there is meant to stretch out, to extend, to spread out. It was used to describe a dog that would raise its ears to listen more intently. And so from the very outset of the psalm, he urges his listeners to lean forward and to turn their heads so that they will catch every syllable that he speaks. And the reason that they must be so intent is because he is going to speak in a parable. He's going to employ obscure ideas. He's going to raise difficult questions that will require effort on their part to interpret them properly. Jesus actually quotes this in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. Though the principle is the same, however, don't think of this psalm in terms of the parables that Jesus tells in the Gospels. Because what we have here is a recounting of historical events. But by referring to it as a parable, Asaph is saying, look, there's more to this than just me retelling our history. These events are intended to illustrate spiritual truths. And it's that aspect of the psalm that's going to be a bit discouraging. It's going to trace the stubbornness and the rebellion of Israel. And it's going to reveal what is far too often in our own hearts, even today. But there's also an aspect of the psalm that inspires hope, because it at the same time demonstrates how patient God is with sinful people. And therefore He compels us to move forward into the future, even though we may have fallen in the past. This is not just Him relating some facts of history. These are facts that are to be learned from so that the tragedies of history need not repeat themselves. And we find ourselves caught in the same trap as those who had gone before us. But like those who heard the parables of Jesus, the truths that He is about to convey will only make sense to those who have hearts that are teachable, to ears that are open, Otherwise, the truths that he reveals will remain hidden from the self-willed and the rebellious. As he starts out, he says, these are things that you should already know. And the reason that you should know them is that the previous generation should have communicated them already to you. The mission that he has in mind is found in verse 4. We will not conceal them from their children. That is, the children of our forefathers, of which they themselves are a part. But tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. Those two statements together warn us that if we should fail to tell our children the truths of God, that we are in essence concealing them from them. That we're not just failing to do something, that we're actually achieving something. And what we're achieving is the hiding of those truths. That we not only deprive those truths from our children, but we, in essence, deprive them from our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. That when we fail to communicate God's truth, we stand guilty of hiding from our kids the most important information in the world. And thus, the mission of the psalmist, and what should be the mission of every dad, is to unveil the truths of God to our kids so that they will in turn unveil those same truths to their children. The psalmist infers here that he himself had not fallen into those same sins because his dad had taught him. And as he looks now to the future, his concern is that his children be taught so that his grandchildren can be taught the generation to come. There is an ever-present problem, regardless of the age in which we live, in regard to the mission. And that is that we become indifferent to the things of God ourselves. That we become so preoccupied and so distracted by things of this world and the pressures of life that we fail to pass along these important truths. And by failure in our own personal walk with God, we become guilty of hiding those truths from our kids simply because we have neglected to tell them. That's one of the greatest missions that we have as men of God. One of the greatest commandments of the Bible is for dads to teach their children, to train them in the things of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we've been making our way through that chapter for the last couple of weeks, and the emphasis, the beginning of that chapter, is on exactly that. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And what is it that Asaph would have these fathers tell the next generation? He says it's the great works of God. His glorious deeds, not just in creation, but in the redemptive acts of history. That these things are not merely a record of historical events, but they are a revelation of who God is and what He is like. They demonstrate in powerful ways His grace and His mercy, His love and His power, His holiness and His justice, His faithfulness and His patience. Let's not overlook the principle that when we communicate biblical accounts, whether it's in a Bible class or in our home, that we're not just relaying historical facts. Those facts contain truths about God and truths about ourselves. And therefore, we're not just reading to them from the Scriptures. We're not just telling them Bible stories. We're communicating to them what those accounts reveal about our God, who He is, what He demands, what He requires, His love, His grace. And therefore, we are to emulate the people of faith, and we are warned to avoid repeating those who pursued a path of failure. The second challenge involves the objective of heeding. And he begins in verse 5 by addressing the provision of the word. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which he commanded to our fathers. God's the one who established the testimony. God is the one who appointed the law. We can say that these are words of certainty and clarity because God Himself is the one who has spoken them. Asaph is not instructing these dads to simply relay some cleverly devised tales, stories of make-believe. He's not instructing them to pass down human tradition, and he's not instructing us to do that either. What he's saying is that God has clearly revealed Himself. That the words that have been conveyed to us are divine and therefore they have authority and they are reliable. It is information that is designed both to protect them and their children from the deceptive counterfeits that are constantly offered up by the world system, counterfeits that lead to distress and ultimate destruction. God's Word is doing more than just telling us what to do. It's not telling us how to live. It's a testimony, as we talked about in our Deuteronomy class this morning, is a testimony of what God has done for us and what the appropriate response is to what He has done. As believing dads, we place our faith, our trust in God's Word above all of the ideas of men. And that is especially true when it comes to the teaching of our kids. That His Word takes precedence over the ideas of men and the opinions of the alleged experts. What He says stands. It's not humanistic thinking. It's not secular psychology. That's never to be elevated to a place of Scripture. And let me give you a great example of that. In our world today, in regard to the issue of discipline, the world, the experts say the corporal punishment is abuse. You do it in the wrong place, you're likely to get arrested. God says that when you withhold it, He says you hate your child. Who are we going to believe? Who are we going to trust? Where are we going to place our faith? Because God says that by using it, you may well rescue that child's soul from Sheol. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, chapter 23 and verses 13 and 14. What about in regard to the procedure of God's Word, picking up at the end of verse 5, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. God's plan is for one generation to be communicating God's Word to succeeding generations, especially through the leadership of dads. The most effective way for our kids to learn the truth of God isn't through a sermon. It's not through a Bible class. It's not even through a VBS. The primary means established by God is what takes place at home. The influence of godly parents on their children. And understand that that responsibility falls on us, dads. That's where it falls. That's where God places it. I think it's kind of funny. Every year, dads always pick on me. They say that, you know, they get the beating on Father's Day, and mothers, they get all the sweet sentimental, oh, moms, you're just so such wonderful people. Well, us dads, you know, we just take the beating. Okay, I'm ready. There's been a half a dozen of you that have said that to me this morning. And here's my response. Welcome to headship. Welcome to headship. We're the ones who respond. Now, I will admit, I'm a little harder on dads because I am one. And so I'm a little harder on myself maybe than I might be on moms. And by the way, I thought my Mother's Day lesson was not quite so sugary, sweet, and sentimental as I've often been accused of delivering. Leadership means more than just putting food on a table and a roof over a head. It means teaching divine instruction. It means modeling godly values and priorities and pursuits. It means pursuing the will of God in my life. The word teach here in verse 5 is in the form of a command, and it literally means to make them known. Not just conveying information, but conveying it to the degree that results in spiritual understanding and a vertical perspective. That if we genuinely want our children to know God, to enjoy His presence and His blessing in their lives, then we ourselves have to be dedicated to genuinely knowing God and His Word. Scripture does not leave any place for parental neutrality. And with that, I ask you the question, are we in the process of raising a generation of people who are biblically illiterate? Are we raising a group of kids who know more about sports than what it's going to require for them to get to heaven? More about computers and video games than they do the Scriptures? We ignore the power of God's Word. We neglect the significance of its role in the spiritual development of our kids. And then we're shocked when our kids embrace the system and the thinking of the world. Friends, understand, this is not an easy task. If it was, everybody would do it. But we know what's true, and we know what's right, and we know what's good, and we know that it's eternally significant, and therefore it is worthy of whatever it would take for us to pull that off. In verses 7 and 8, the writer here talks about the purpose of God's Word. He says that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Three purposes here. Number one is to perpetuate knowledge. That when we tend to think that if we could just get our kids grown and safely out of the house without any, you know, major moral catastrophes or spiritual disasters, that we can just sort of finally relax. But Asaph reminds us that our aim has to extend beyond just our own kids. It extends to succeeding generations of our family. And you'll notice here that he doesn't address this to preachers or to elders or to Bible class teachers. He addresses it to parents and especially dads. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13, the prophet says, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great." Secondly, to perpetuate trust. That's what knowledge is supposed to generate, faith. That what begins in the head infects the heart. That confidence, that word, by the way, comes from a word, a root word that spoke of the loins or the flank, the strength and the firmness of the body. And what he's saying here is that that teaching supplies firmness to the soul. That the objective here is not just knowing. You can know it all. You can be able to explain it all. You can understand all of the intricate details of doctrine and theology. But unless it breeds a confident faith in the living God, all of that knowledge is of no value. The reason that we're to teach our kids is not so they have information. It's so they can enjoy salvation. And you'll notice here in the text that there is a connection between confidence and a remembrance of God's work. That our confidence is directly related to what we know, what we remember, what we believe about God and how He has worked in human history. And that we trust that He continues to work in our lives as well. Hayden Robinson, in his writing, said that if you don't know His works, you have little to hope for and nothing to hope in. And then third, to perpetuate obedience in these verses. That the ultimate goal is for parents to bring their children to the point where they know the Lord for themselves. That they have developed a confidence in Him. That they are seeking to obey Him from the heart. And the negative example of the wilderness generation proves as a powerful illustration how miserably parents can fail in fulfilling that principle that's being taught here. That if fathers are not truly godly, then chances are good their children won't be either. Because godly kids don't happen by accident. They're products of dads in particular who have set their heart to genuinely know and trust the Lord, who strive to walk obediently with Him. And when we refuse or we neglect that important work, we're not a hero. We're a violator of the covenant, according to Asaph. We've got more than 70 kids here at Northwest. There is a generation of people that's being raised in our midst. And there is an evil world, and there is a subtle tempter that is doing everything that they can to lure them away. How will they be kept? Asaph says, only by a diligent, heartfelt instruction, an example in the Word of God, and especially from dads. There was a statistic that came out a few years ago. And what it revealed is that about 70% of kids raised in churches will abandon their faith. Now, and this is not just in churches of Christ. This is on the broad spectrum of things. 70%. Obviously, that has something to do with the strong influence of Satan. It has something to do with the lure of the world. It has something to do with the bait of sensuality. It has something to do with the draw of materialism. But it also has something to do with dads who've neglected this spiritual responsibility in the form of example and teaching. Friends, it's not enough just to raise our kids to be good people if they're not saved people. It's not enough to raise them so that they're respected if they're not responsible. It's not enough if they can go out and make a good living if in the process they have lost sight of the true riches that aren't in this world but are found in Christ. And what Matt read at the Lord's Supper table from Psalm 73, a marvelous psalm, a down to where life meets the road, that we look at the world and things around us and we our perspective becomes warped, and we think that worldly people have got it all, and we think that their lives are a piece of cake, and I wish I could be like that, and all my faith is just a waste of time. And then Asaph comes to his senses and he realizes what their end is. And to paraphrase him, I wouldn't trade my faith for all that they have, because that's what really is of value. This morning, as we close, we invite you to respond to a perfect Father, our Heavenly Father, a God who loves us more than we love ourselves, a God who has done so much to bring us into His family, who sent His Son to die on a cross, to suffer the pain and the anguish and the humiliation, that we could be part of His family, that we could experience forgiveness, that we could know what it was like to be a part of a family of people that are all seeking the same thing. And if you're not a part of that family this morning, we invite you, why not today? Why not become a part of that family today? Why not be born again this morning? And the Scriptures teach us that we do that by repenting of our sins, that is, changing the direction of our life, confessing that from this point forward, Jesus is going to be Lord. I'm going to do what He says. I will be His servant. I will be His slave. He will be my master. Not a harsh master, but a loving and gracious one. And upon that faith, be immersed in water for the remission of my sins, and to be raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul describes it in Romans 6, and to leave here with hope. Hope that extends beyond the grave. That's what we invite you to this morning.
If you need to respond, come
right now while together we stand.